following is a presentation of Refuge Calvary Chapel Huntington Beach with Pastor Bill Welsh. For more information about our ministry, please visit refugefamily.com.
Tonight, I'm excited to be back in our study on the Holy Spirit, God without a name. And tonight, I want to talk to you about this, about what it means to be Spirit-led. I promised you last week, and at least two of you called me on the carpet for not sharing that amazing story that I told you I would share on the weekend. How many of you remember? How many of you noticed that I didn't? Or you wondered, oh, I wonder if that's the amazing story, because he hadn't, wasn't there a movie called An Amazing Story? But this is more amazing than that goofy story. This is, and we'll get to that tonight. But I want to ask you to open your Bible up to Romans chapter 8. I will have a bunch of verses on the screen tonight, but we're going to go to a few different places. You'll be turning plenty in your Bible, but I just wanted to put a few of them up there that I'm just basically highlighting and passing. But I will ask you to jot down those references as we move through. Next week, I want to talk more about, you know, in our next session on God without a name. We're going to talk tonight about him leading us, what it might feel like, what it might look like for you to live a life where you're led by the Spirit of God, where you're nudged through your day into a track and a path and assignments that he has laid out for you. Next week, I want to talk about, and it's very similar in a sense, but I want to talk about what it means to be inspired by the Spirit, to be Spirit-inspired. And that has something to do with, again, another element of the, I guess you'd say, the product or the fruit of our life. That the person who's inspired by the Spirit of God, God breathing into us and through us to say something to our world, along with that track that we're talking about tonight, as we're led by the Spirit day by day, divine encounters. And I'm going to walk you through a little bit of my journal, my recent journal, about how God just obviously did this. And a couple of times I actually had the presence of mind to step into it and do something. How many of you have ever gone through an encounter and thought, oh, I should have. You know what I mean? I wish I would have said this or that. You know, and there's a few of those for me as well, and even recently. But I want to pray and then jump into this tonight, and we'll have some more worship towards the end of our time together. But let's pray. Father in heaven, you tell us in your word that we can ask you for good things. And you'll give good gifts to your children. Right now, tonight, Lord, what we really need from you is, I guess, hearts, Lord, that are open to hear what your Spirit would say to us tonight through the word that your Spirit inspired and breathed into existence, really. Spoke through prophets and writers, gospel writers, and men and women of God. So, Father, thank you for your word. May our hearts be open to hear what you have to say to us this evening in the name of Jesus. Amen. I'm going to read to you from verse 1 down to about verse 16 or 17. I want you to notice how many times you see the word Spirit. And all but one or two of those, it's talking about the Holy Spirit. So let's pay attention, and I'll stop and make a couple of comments as we go through. It says, there is therefore now, is that those next two words some of your favorite words in all of Scripture? There is therefore now what? No condemnation, not even a little. Write that in the margin, not even a little condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life, I believe that's another title, another name for the Holy Spirit, who is this, you know, the God without a name, defines him as the Spirit that gives life. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his Son, his own Son, in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin. He condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. There's a life that a spirit alive, you know, born again of the Spirit, Spirit-filled person, there's a life that a Spirit-filled person ought to be living, obviously, directed by and filled with the Holy Spirit. Our life should look different than someone who isn't allowing the Holy Spirit to lead their life. But what Paul lays down in the first part of what we call chapter 8 of Romans, it's such powerful truth that what you couldn't do, God did. You couldn't fix your sin problem, could you? Now, you might be able to stop most of the bad things you used to do. You might be able to sort of adjust your life out of nonsense and nastiness and start to live an upstanding life. But still, that didn't save you because you had all those offenses against you before you straightened out your life, however much you did. That wasn't enough to save you. God did it. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, that's our flesh, God did it through sending his Son, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. And as you walk in the Spirit, you know what your life begins to look like? Well, it starts to look more and more like the basic life that the law even laid down. How many believe it's a really good idea? And we'll go back to the original commandments. How many of you think it's probably a very good idea that we don't kill each other? Is that a pretty good idea that we don't? How many of you think it's good that people don't steal your stuff and you don't steal their stuff? Is that a good idea? And you know, we all wrestle maybe with the desire to take something that we see or commit one of those ugly sins. But when you're walking in the Spirit, it really becomes a natural thing now. Supernatural, because the Spirit now lives in me, that I don't fall into those things. I don't walk in those things. And what happens when I do fall into those things? Somebody tell me. You get out and you get back up again, and what else? When you fall into it, how do you feel? You feel horrible. You feel convicted. That's the biblical doctrinal word. You feel the conviction of the Holy Spirit. Listen to that conviction. That's not condemnation. That's conviction. That's a siren that goes off that says, get away from the Porsche, get away from the Porsche, get away, it's not yours, don't touch this. That's a siren that says, get away, drop it, not yours. You begin to walk according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh, here's how they live. They set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. Colossians talks about this, Paul in so many of his letters talked about this. Set your mind on things above where Christ is. Our hearts are set on the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God. Whenever I choose to live according to my fleshly desires, I become the enemy of God. In other words, I fight against what God's trying to accomplish in my life. That makes me his enemy. Even if it's short-lived, I'm still living at that moment as his enemy. Maybe some of that's going on in some lives tonight, where you know what God says and you know the path he's called you to walk in, and you just think, well, maybe later, maybe after I enjoy a little more, paddling through this slop, maybe I'll, you know, then there's that conflict going on and you're rowing against God. You're paddling against the stream that he wants you to be in, and you've made yourself an enemy of God. Get out of that adversarial role and move back to where you belong in submission to him. The carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. How many of you have noticed that? That your carnal mind still wants what it shouldn't have. I could go to some silly illustration about cheesecake, but let's not be silly. Is your heart anything like my heart? Is there still that ability to walk in wickedness? Is there still, even if it's just a little bit of desire, oh, that looks so good. That sounds so good. We're all like that. I don't know anybody that doesn't wrestle with some of that. And you continue to stand up against it. Those who are in the flesh, they cannot please God. Because this mind, this carnal mind, is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So then those who are in the flesh, committed to the flesh, they can't please God. But you're not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he's not his. That just means this. If you're not born again, the Spirit of God is not living in you. If you're just trying to be a good religious person, or as the term is today, so popular, a spiritual person. I'm really not religious, but I'm spiritual. I'm spiritual. And you're trying to be a spiritual person without the Spirit of God living in you. You need to come to the place, like all of us did, and say, Lord Jesus, save me. What you did on the cross, you had to do that because of my sin and my rebellion. So Lord, would you save me, forgive me, come live in me, give me new life. Let me start, Lord. Give me life that you intended me to have. If Christ is in you, then you're his, the Spirit of God. If the Spirit of God is not in you, then you're not his. And if Christ is in you, verse 10, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies. He'll even allow this physical, broken body that is corruptible and defilable, he'll even let you use these hands, these feet, this tongue, for his glory. He'll allow you even that to be redeemed in this life. We're his, that the Spirit of God that dwells in you, even your mortal bodies through his Spirit, redeemed to that degree through the Spirit that dwells in you. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh. You don't owe your old flesh anything. When it comes and it jerks your chain, just refuse. Say, I don't belong to those evil passions anymore. I don't have to obey that dark stuff. I'm running with Jesus now. You're debtors not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to this flesh, you'll die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Verse 14, read this out loud with me, would you please? For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. Those that are led by the Spirit of God. You know what we prove? We're following Father. If I listen to his Spirit, his tug, his nudge, and I walk with him, I prove that I have this intimate and real relationship with my Father. And I'm walking with him. Well, why? Because if I don't, he'll beat me up. No, because I love him. Because I'm grateful for the fact that my sins are washed away and that I'm doing far better than I deserve. And when I look at as Paul said in another place, the ordinances, the laws, the violations that were against me, and I realize all that's been forgiven. I'm clean. It's not a debt of fear anymore. It's a debt of love. How can we not cling to him, love him, follow him, trust him? For you did not receive, verse 15, look at this. You did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the Spirit of adoption. You're his children, by whom we cry out. Say it, Abba. How would you say that if you're a little boy or girl in America? Daddy. We approach God with these precious terms of endearment. Father, Papa, Daddy. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. And read on down through the rest of it. There's so much more in here about the life of the Spirit and our life listening to the Spirit, walking with the Spirit. But I want to talk tonight about what that looks like. He says it, you know, theologically, those who are led by the Spirit, they are the children of God. Now, I don't know how long ago it was. 3 weeks ago, we were here and we were talking about the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit. And I need to kind of put this tonight in the context of that. And so I want you just to look at this for a second. Sanctification. Oh no, theological terms. Sanctification just means this is mine. These are mine. I'd loan them to you if you need them, but these are mine. You better get them back to me. These belong to me. Sanctification has probably three different phases to it. One of them is eternal. And that ultimate, complete, full sanctification, when we arrive home and don't have to deal with any of the rest of any of this stuff anymore here. Does anybody know what I mean when I say any of this stuff here? How many of you got something in mind when I say this stuff here? There's something about living in this world that makes you groan from time to time, which, by the way, further down in Romans chapter 8, he says he even hears our groanings. He interprets our groanings. Who does that? Spirit of God. as we speak to him, and sometimes as we just don't know how to put it in words, and we just, oh, Lord, we groan. But the two points of that sanctification are the position, number one, and the process. And I just want to hit these very, very quickly tonight. The position is this: you were set apart by God. You have a new place in you're owned by him. You are his precious possession. Scripture says we're seated with Christ at the right hand of God. We have a position in Christ that is wonderful. I have become his property. Though I still have free will, I still have the ability to make life-altering decisions. He has the deed to my life. How did he get that deed? He purchased it. He bought me with his, we sang that tonight, by his blood, he bought me. He legally owns me. The title deed is in his hands. Ownership, it's been transferred. The split second that I surrendered to his will, I became completely and utterly his. Potentially, I already was his, but now I'm his. The second part, the second element of sanctification, I just want to hit on very quickly, is this process. What I mean by that is it's a process that we all in this room are in right now, if we're his. Now, if you're not his, if you haven't said, Jesus, thank you for dying for me on the cross, we need to get you into the position. You need to come to that place of surrender and say, Lord, because of what you did for me, I surrender all of my life to you. Save me, cleanse me, wash me, make me yours. I'm done wasting my life. I'm going to put it in your hands. I'm going to invest my life now in your work and in your kingdom. But the process is, it's a current and it's a constant process. Some of you might not like this idea, but this is God and I working together on the same team with the exact same goals. It involves, and I think I talked about it a few weeks ago, it involves sort of a siege that God has laid against my life, where he draws me to himself, lays siege around the fortress of my heart as I fought him for a long time. But it's a siege, and then it's that surrender as we allow this loving invasion of his spirit in our life. It's the wisest surrender you will ever make. But from that point on, once I'm his and the position is set, the process is where I cooperate with him. It is a co-op. It's something that God does with me. And I want you to see this. I'm not making this up. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13, read this with me if you would. It says, God from the beginning chose you for salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief in the truth. Who did the believing? You did the believing. When you said, Lord, I confirm that. I believe that. Who did the sanctifying? The Spirit of God did. That's mine. That one right there is mine, working on us, drawing us. And at the moment that I said, okay, Lord, I believe and I trust you. The Spirit sanctifies and we believe. Here's another one. Look at this. In 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18. I love this passage. We use this a lot for worship. That what we do when we corporately, we come before God, we lift our voices, we sing to him. Here's what I think we're doing to a degree. We all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror, the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. Do you see the cooperation in there, the co-op? The Spirit of God is doing this transformation, but we're choosing to behold him. We're choosing to look at him. We're choosing to trust him. Don't let anybody tell you that your choice doesn't make a difference and then just kick back and wait for God to do it all while you eat grapes or whatever you do in the meantime. But you trust him and you cling to him while he does that inner work through the Spirit of God. You know, I know people that cling to that idea that, well, God's going to get it all done for me. That's the sovereignty of God and he does it all. And you know what? I've noticed a very, very marked difference between people who approach life like that and people who say, God, I'm going to give you everything and I'm going to press forward and I'm going to trust you. I'm going to look to you. I'm going to, as it says in one of Peter's epistles, I'm going to bend every effort that I have to add to my faith virtue and to virtue goodness and to goodness, and the list goes on. It says, that's your responsibility and that's my, it's my privilege as well as my responsibility. But serving God is a co-op. He leads and we follow. We're owned by the Spirit and hopefully we're allowing the Spirit to lead us. The progression would maybe sound something like this. First, we are pursued by the Lord. And then he grabs a hold of us. We're born again by the Spirit. We're in a process of being renewed by the Spirit. If you're paying attention in the Word, letting the Word sink down into you, you're transformed by the Spirit of God. And then this is one of my favorite themes to speak on, empowered by the Spirit of God to be out there, not just in here. We can do a lot of the work of the Lord when we gather together, but out there, I mean, touching somebody's life in the same way that somebody touched you and invited you. Maybe it was come with me to church, but you know what was really behind this thing about inviting you to come with them to church or to a concert or to the way down at the beach or to a harvest? You know what was behind that? They wanted you to come to Jesus. They wanted you to come to him. Nothing special about coming into a building painted green on the inside. But there's something amazing about coming to Jesus and realizing how amazingly simple that is. Then once empowered, we walk, led by and walking in and with the Holy Spirit. Now, I know I gave you this quote last time, but I want to give it to you again if it pops up here. A.W. Tozer, he said, "The Spirit-filled life is not a deluxe edition of Christianity. It is part and parcel of the total plan of God for his people." And do you know why a lot of people get bored with Christianity? Because many of them were told, just show up. Show up. Do your devotions, read your Bible, and you be good. You behave. Don't go walking off in sin. But they're never, so many are never encouraged to say, God, fill this wineskin. Fill this, you can use whatever term you want. I mean, I'm just applying this to me, not you, okay? God, fill this dirt bag. Fill what's left of me, God. You know how hopeless I am without you, but fill this, Lord, and use me. I know a lot of Christians, they got bored and wandered away because they were trusted with so little to do. Just show up, pay up, don't rock the boat. Oh, don't rock the boat. I want Christians doing more than rocking the boat. I want them making waves. I want you guys to make waves in this community and in this city. Great waves. I mean, a tsunami-like, well, gentle, loving tsunami waves. I was sitting on a hillside this last, was it August? I think it was August when I was at the missions conference over in Europe. And it was a beautiful scene down there on the lake, probably close to 800 to 1,000 feet above the lake. Little boats out there and people out there on paddle boards and kayaks and people swimming. You know something I noticed? The slightest bit of movement in that water sent a ripple that didn't quit until it got to the other side of the lake. Just a little bit of movement, and there was evidence of the movement. I contend that if you can just get us moving, we'll make waves. And we can get ourselves present in the community, I mean, everywhere and anywhere. We'll make some waves, and they'll be the kind of waves that bring a movement of the Spirit to the next person that needs to know. The whole point tonight is this. It's this question, and I want us to consider it. Are we walking in and with the Spirit? Like Paul said to the Romans, are we being led by the Spirit? Am I letting the Spirit of God lead me? Looked at the theory. We looked at the scriptures, the theology, the ideal. It's a powerful ideal statement. To walk in the Spirit. Those who walk in the Spirit and are led by the Spirit, they're the ones that are following their Father. Like sons and daughters. How many of you remember that? Little ones. Weren't they always at your heels? Weren't they all? I mean, wasn't there a stage when the kids just couldn't get enough of you and they'd walk with you? Abba, Abba, calling you Abba, Daddy. And that's in my mind, that's the image of just following the Father. It's little boys and little girls. The Lord, I want to be where you are. I heard the tail end of a radio program today on, I think it was Focus on the Family. I can't remember what her name was, but she was talking about the importance of dating, you know, one another, husbands and wives, and going out to a place where we can actually finish a sentence. How many of you remember the days you couldn't finish a sentence without interruption? Well, Father never wants to get away from us. By the way, I'm not down on dating. We should date one another, but he wants us at his heels. He wants to lead us by his Spirit everywhere he wants to take us. I found this verse in Psalm 143. Read this with me, would you please? Teach me to do your will, for you are my God. Your Spirit is good. Lead me in the land of uprightness. Psalm writer, thousands of years ago, saying the same thing I'm saying tonight. Lord, teach me to do what you want me to do. Lead me by your Spirit. Your Spirit's good. Lead me into the land of uprightness. A Spirit-led, that Spirit-empowered life. What would it look like? Jot these references down if you would, okay? In fact, let's turn to them. Acts chapter 11. You're at Romans. Just back up one to Acts chapter 11. Here's just one. A little bit of an insight, a little bit of clue. I'm not even sure completely if I can tell you completely how this looked. But I find it such interesting language. This prophet who shows up a couple of times in the book of Acts, his name is Agabus. And he was one of those prophets who loved, and prophets usually did, loved object lessons. And so I don't know how he made it known to the people this time, but in Acts 11, verse 27, start there. And in these days, prophets came from Jerusalem to Antioch. They moved up the coast. And then one of them, named Agabus, stood up and showed by the Spirit that there was going to be a great famine throughout all the world, which also happened in the days of Claudius Caesar. So by the Spirit, how did he make it known? I don't know if he had an object lesson that day, but somehow God spoke something specific to this prophet who had this sensitive, he developed this heart that was just sensitive to the voice of the Spirit. And he said, I know this is coming. Serious famine. We're in for a serious crisis. And it came, it says. It came. Look over at Acts chapter 17. Now this is one of those passages where there might be a little bit of disagreement on the Spirit here, which Spirit is being highlighted. But in Acts chapter 17, where am I? Verse 16, Paul's in Athens. He's worked his way over into Europe, and he's going to hit Corinth in just a little bit, but he stops in Athens after some remarkable ministry all the way, and it says this, now while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him when he saw that the city was given over to idols. Therefore, he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and with the Gentile worshipers and in the marketplace daily with those who happened to be there. And then it says that the philosopher said, hey, come on up to the university up on Mars Hill. We want to hear what you have to say. Here's the question. It says his spirit was provoked. Who do you suppose might have provoked Paul's spirit to the point where he started preaching the gospel? I don't think there's any question that it was the Spirit of God that stirred up Paul's spirit. And I think the message that he gives, even when he's up on Mars Hill talking to the philosophers, it was stellar. It's just a remarkable message that got cut off before he got to the end of his message. The guys yawned, or I think they got a little convicted, and they said, hey, later, 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 it's time for lunch. You're getting a little too close to home about this groping for truth stuff. And so I think the Spirit of God stirred up the spirit of Paul. He watched a broken city that was so casual about life. They've been captive to the philosophers that, again, this generation has become captive to the same lines of logic and the same lines of doctrine. And he watched this destroyed culture there, and he could not take it any longer. And so the Spirit of God that stirred him up moved him out to preach there. Look at chapter 18. Look over at chapter 18, verse 5. Now, Paul is over in Corinth, I think. Did I say 18? I hope I'm right on that. 18, is it verse 5? When Silas and Timothy came from Macedonia, Paul was compelled by the Spirit and testified to the Jews that Jesus is the Christ. There was just something that happened one day. And I think over and over again with Paul, he'd come into a city, come into a marketplace, sitting in a synagogue, and the Spirit would just, with that wonderful bony elbow of the Spirit, would just nudge him in the side, said, this is the time, now. Now speak. And speak what I put on your heart. Remember when Jesus told his disciples, don't worry about what you're going to say when I bring you before dignitaries and governors and kings. I'll give it to you right at that moment. How many of you have ever experienced that? You found yourself saying something you hadn't planned, but it turned out to be just the right thing. Just the right thing. And maybe you didn't find out till years later, and some of those things you'll never find out, maybe until you get to heaven, that God used you to say the right thing at the right time and to do the right thing. I'll never forget this. I don't remember the person, but I remember the incident. I think I had done the shepherd of Bethlehem. This is years, decades ago, actually. By now I can say decades. Oh my gosh. And as I was walking out, I touched somebody. Just touched them on the shoulder as a stranger to me. And I walked on out. And it was probably a few years after that I think it was the mother of that young person that said, when you touched them, they'd been praying for healing. There had been a real serious illness. And when you touched them, God healed them. Now, that's not on my business card. I don't put that anywhere on my business card or my profile. But it was just this strange little, just, and I don't do that all the time. But there was something that God knew that person needed right at that moment. And as I was walking by, it was just sort of almost like a touch of greeting. Do you know how significant that can be? You'll never know until you get home to heaven. The people you took time to engage with, and even a hand on the I told you the story Sunday morning, Saturday night, about when Pastor Chuck put his hand on my head and what that did to my heart. It sank down into my heart. It was a touch like from a father figure in my life to some kid that was longing for family. And it was that sort of a touch. You'll never, ever know. You obey the Spirit of God. Look over at Acts chapter 20. We need to move here. I guess I'm the one that needs to do the moving, aren't I? I'm the one in control of the time here. Verse 20, chapter 20, verse 22. Now here's Paul, and he's heading for Jerusalem, and he says this, and see, now I go bound in the Spirit of God. I think that Spirit there should probably be a capital S for the signifying the Holy Spirit, but it would also relate to his Spirit. He said, my Spirit is resolved. My mind is made up. I go bound in the Spirit to Jerusalem, not knowing the things that will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies in every city, saying that chains and tribulation await me. Which way would you be going if you knew that chains and tribulation awaited you in Jerusalem? Would you still be heading for Jerusalem? I suddenly feel called back to Athens. I think I'll go back to where they're a little more friendly with me. But he plowed straight ahead. Even though the Spirit said there's trouble awaiting him, he accepted the verdict. Look over at chapter 21 and verse 4. Finding disciples, they're sailing now towards Jerusalem. Finding disciples, we stayed there 7 days. They told Paul through the Spirit not to go to Jerusalem. Now, this one really confuses me. I wonder if that is accurately, I think, accurately what they were saying, but I wonder if they were sort of convoluting the message. Maybe the Holy Spirit was telling them he's in trouble when he gets to Jerusalem, and they thought, well, then we must tell him not to go, even though Paul knew that's where he needed to be. And there's those that say Paul blew it and he shouldn't have gone to Jerusalem. But getting to Jerusalem, where did it get him? Where did he go from Jerusalem after he got arrested? Where did he end up? Rome, standing before who? Caesar. How else would he have gotten before Caesar? So I don't know. Maybe they, you know, did hear from God he's going to be in trouble, but that was more just to confirm it for him instead of telling him not to go. But look down here at verse 11, same chapter. And when he had come to us, Paul comes in to Caesarea. We've talked about Philip a lot. He's there in Philip's house, and here's verse 10. It's Agabus again, and it says, when he had come to us, he, Agabus, takes Paul's belt, bound his own hands and feet, and said, thus says the Holy Spirit, so shall the Jews at Jerusalem bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles. I love the way Agabus did it. He just said, this is what will happen when you get there. Just so you know, Paul, just so you know. I remember this great scene in the movie Luther. I think it was Ralph Fiennes that played Luther. It's a great, great film. And Luther has just translated I think it's the New Testament, might have been the whole Bible. I think it was the New Testament into German. And he's been commissioned by this pretty wealthy, I don't know if they were lords or whatever they were, but this wealthy, you know, sort of royal. And he comes into his study, and he's standing there with the Bible. And he lets him know that it's done. The scripture's in your language. And I'll never forget this scene. It just dramatized beautifully. He says, and his hands are shaking like this, is that my present? He says, yes, may I have it? And so he brings it forward to him and he says, you know, this will cause a revolution. You know that they'll come for you, something like that. And Luther says, I know. And the actor says, well, as long as you know, and he gives him his present. And I think that's the idea here. Paul, as long as you know, that's what's waiting for you. And the Spirit said it to him because a prophet was sensitive that day to the Holy Spirit saying, just tell him, take his belt, which would have been his work belt, his apron, take his belt and bind up your hands and your feet. I mean, just you could have just said it, Agabus, and it might have come across, but the visual would always be there. Tell him, the man that owns his belt will be bound when he gets to Jerusalem. See, the whole point of all of this, and we need to turn back another two books to Luke and look at this really quickly. The point of all of this is that God has called us to walk. I believe, now this is going to sound audacious, God has called you to walk in the same way that he called his son to walk up to the point of the cross. Your blood will save no one. You know, you don't get to be the Messiah. Turn to the person next to you and tell them you're not the Messiah, okay? There's some people that seem to be a little fuzzy on that idea, like they can save people and they can be, I'm the greatest hope that the world has ever seen, especially for you. No, I'm not anybody's Messiah. The most important thing I can do is help you to connect or to reconnect with the Messiah, with the Lord and the lover of your life. But when I look at Jesus, and I look at the way he walked in communion with the Father, he demonstrated something to us. You know, my brothers and my sisters, listen, he demonstrated something to us that is possible for us. We can live every day listening to the Father and led by the Spirit and honoring Jesus. In Luke chapter 4, in verse 1, it says, Jesus being filled with the Holy Spirit after his baptism, he returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness. And you know the story. He's tempted and he's tempted and he's tempted and he stands against the work of that evil spirit, Satan. But he was filled with the Spirit and he was led by the Spirit. Look at verse 14. Then Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, and the news of him went out throughout all the surrounding region. Then he stands up and under the power of the Holy Spirit, and then I think you'd say inspiration and the leading of the Holy Spirit. He stands up in a, we would say church, they would say synagogue, a place where believers gathered to study the scriptures. And he says, the Spirit of God is upon me and he's anointed me to bring good news to the poor, to bind up the broken, to open blinded eyes, to open prison doors, to see addicted people, bound people, prisoners set free. Not all prisoners are behind steel doors. A lot of prisoners are behind all kinds of doors of addiction and pain and anger and rage and lust, all kinds of prisons we get ourselves locked into. But Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, says, here's what I've come to do. I've said this to you before. And you read the Gospels, you know what the rest of the Gospels are? Jesus doing that. That's why I always want you, when you read the Gospels, tether it back to this passage in Luke chapter 4, where Jesus said, this is what I've come to do. And nowhere in the next 3.5 years did he change his agenda. That's what he came to do, and then to die for our sins. And I believe with all my heart that Jesus has sent us into the world to have the same impact because of what he did on the cross. We have a message that the world is absolutely waiting to hear. Jesus said, I've been filled with the Spirit. Spirit of God is upon me to set broken people free. And then watch what he did. He's deployed. He's led into the wilderness that John spoke about. He's led to go among the lost and the perishing, to walk among the wreckage of this world, and to find people who want something more than that, who want to be free, who want to know that their sins can be forgiven. I love the way that Bruce, when we were in Vietnam, this was one of his messages to the people that we'd meet up and down the river along the Mekong Delta. He would say, would you like to know your Father? Why would you like to know your Heavenly Father? He's talking to these two old women that are up to their armpits in the water picking beans so they can sell those to afford a handful of rice for dinner. And we blessed them with some money, but then he said, would you like to know your Heavenly Father? And they said, yeah. How would you like to know that you could know God? And it was just such a sweet and a simple way to approach people. You know who led him to do that? Holy Spirit, God without a name, just glorifying Jesus Christ through him. How many of you want to live that kind of a life? I mean, not Bruce's life, but your life lived out where you get to the end of it and you're 86 and a half years old, 86, 3 months and a few days, and you can look back and say, wow, thank you, Lord, that you used me to touch somebody's life for you. Do you have something better than that? I don't know anything better than that, than to live my life in this wreckage of a planet among broken, lost, perishing people in this wilderness and say there's a way to your Father in heaven. I'm more focused on that than I've ever been. And the Bible talks about a lot of things about how we can live a better life. No question it does. Like I said earlier, it's a much better life if we don't kill, steal, commit adultery, and lie to one another. That's a better way to live. But when that life, that better life is over, the core of the gospel is we get to jump the grave and we get to head home and we get to be with him forever. Does that excite anybody but me? Oh, I'm thrilled that God has just refined my focus in what he's called us to do. That's the point of the Spirit-filled life. The Spirit-filled, the Spirit-led life. That's what it's all about. We wade into this world with a passion to reach the lost. I want you to see a couple of quotes here. Charles Spurgeon, another Chuck. Another Chuck S., by the way. Chuck Smith, Chuck Spurgeon. Here's what it reads. Oh, give the Church of Christ an intense love for the souls of men. May it make our hearts break to think that they will perish in their sin. Love for souls. Found this one in Billy Graham magazine. In fact, this one came out of Decision magazine, the current issue as well. But oh, I love this one. This is from R.A. Torrey, who was D.L. Moody's assistant. He came to L.A. back in the early 1900s, and he started a church that was called the Church of the Open Door. You know who ended up being one of the last pastors there? J. Vernon McGee, may I say to you, my beloved, welcome aboard the Bible bus. And that J. Vernon McGee pastored that church that was planted by R.A. Torrey. You know, there was a college that he started there too. You know what it was called? Bible Institute of Los Angeles, BIOLA, by R.A. Torrey. He was the one that came out with his passion to train men and women for ministry. Here's what R.A. Torrey said. I'll read this for you, probably a little small. The one who would have real success in bringing others to Christ must have a love for souls, a longing for the salvation of the lost. If we have no love for souls, our efforts will be mechanical, powerless. But how is one to get a love for souls? I love this. He was so simple. He said, a love for souls, like every other grace of Christian character, is the work of the Holy Spirit. If then we are conscious that we don't have that love for souls that we should have, the first thing to do is go to God and humbly confess this lack of our lives in our lives and ask him by his Spirit to supply that which we so sorely need and expect him to do it. I'm not going to ask for anyone to raise their hands, but I know there's times where I lose my love for souls, love for lost. You know when that happens? When I just get caught up with the mechanics. I get caught up with the business of ministry. You know, we just had a board meeting last night. We talked about all kinds of business, but we prayed for the souls. We prayed for the flock and for the people. May we never just be about the bottom line. May the bottom line for us, if the bottom line is dollars, may the bottom line for us always be souls. Take those two lines out of the S and remember it's about souls, not dollars and cents. Amen? But I'll tell you, here's what Jesus said. If you then being evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask? You want a passion for souls? Ask God to fill you with his Spirit, because the Spirit of God has a passion for souls. And may we live our lives with that kind of passion. Now, I've been thinking a lot these days about those days. As I'm looking back at the movement that I was privileged to be a part of and to come to Christ in. We called it the Jesus movement, the Jesus revolution. There was such a love for the lost then. I mean, it really permeated the culture of the church. We knew it wasn't about the building because for most of the time we were down here before we moved out to the desert, we weren't in a building, we were in a canvas tent. The flaps were blowing and the kerosene or diesel heaters were running and making it stink in there and noisy in it. We knew it wasn't about the tent. It was about the souls. It was always about the souls. There was such a love for the lost. And I wonder how many of us have gotten tired of just hearing about the good old days, the Jesus movement. How many of you were not a part of the Jesus revolution, the Jesus movement we talk about back in the 60s and the 70s? And I'm not going to ask you for a show of hands, but I wonder how many of you are just kind of tired of hearing about it, just hearing about it. I wonder how many of you want to be a part of it, a part of that next wave of that revolution. Let me see those hands. Who wants to be a part of the next wave? And ready to say, Jesus, here I am, abandoned to your will, abandoned to the next wave of this revolution. You know, a revolution is by definition a revolt. It's saying no longer like this. Something needs to change. No longer just business as usual. No longer just filling up buildings, hoping to hear something that'll keep me awake, and then, you know, on out to my normal life. It's a revolt against business as usual, and it's a rallying of like-minded people and this redirection of our lives back to the basics. Of living our lives flat out for Jesus. It's about presence. It's about being present in our community. I talked to a group of men this last weekend up at Signal Hill about this. That one of the things that stood out in, those days was presence. It was a presence of God. Obviously, it was a presence of God among his people. But it was our presence out there. Everywhere you go. This is an exaggeration, but it was almost like you were stumbling over Christians. I mean, they were everywhere. I mean, they were in the parks, they were on the beach, they were just everywhere. They were at work and they were getting themselves fired for preaching on the job when they should have been working, and they should have been working. And, you know, not taking the boss's time to do their evangelism. But, I mean, we were just everywhere. And you know what is so exciting for me? I'm seeing it again. There isn't a coffee shop that I walk into, and I've been into maybe two. But there isn't a caffeine store that I've been into where I haven't seen somebody come in with one of these and plop it open on the table and study it and read it and underline it and make notes on it or sit around in a circle and talk about it out loud, not obnoxiously out loud, and make waves, ripples began to kind of flow as people would walk in and, oh. And there'd be connections between Christians and conviction in the hearts of some people that thought, I used to be into that. And it takes them back in a moment, in a second, to what for them was the good old days. But Jesus' people are everywhere again, and I love it. And we're getting close. I wonder if we're getting close to a time when having this open in public might be dangerous. Preaching about it in public might get you arrested. Reading from it. Where was that recently? It's here in California, wasn't it? A man just reading from the scriptures on the sidewalk out front of an abortion clinic got himself arrested on public property. Greenpeace can be out there on public property, blocking your path as you come in and out of the market, but to be out there, not blocking anybody's path, but just reading the scripture out loud, got that man arrested. We're living in a time where that just might happen. But I want to encourage you with something. I'm going to do this very, very quickly because I really want us to end tonight with some time of worship where we just make this again a surrender to Jesus. I'm praying that we'll live with these open eyes and open hearts and ready to allow our schedule to be adjusted. I failed at that a couple of times this last week. Where I felt like God said, that person, I thought, oh, I got to get home because I got to get back to the church. And it wasn't anything that went beyond the hello, but as I walked back again, there the person was, and I thought, I should talk to him, and Lord, bless him. And I think I messed up, and I'm praying, God, let me run into him again. So how many of you are happy to know, not happy, but you know, I don't always get it right. Do you know that about me? Turn to somebody and say, yeah, we know that about you, Bill. You don't always get it right. But What's going to follow here for just a couple of minutes is my story, only my story. I'm going to do it quickly. It's not a how-to be led by the Spirit. It's just a few pages of a journal of a recent journey for me. It's kind of like my personal little travelogue and a couple of times where God told me to go back. I don't know her name. I couldn't speak her language, but it was in Austria, in a place called Obermillstadt, which means up above Millstadt, where the castle and the Bible college is. You can't see it, but she had a fistful of flowers. You can see that, but behind the fistful of flowers was a fistful of carrots. She'd been down to her garden, and I saw her coming, and I just felt God say, say what you know. Gruß Gott. I don't know if I said it right. I hope I didn't say something bad to her, you know, when I said that. But and then I told her, Gnade und Frieden, grace and peace, and it stopped her. And she said, ah, yeah. And then she said something to me that I said to say, I don't understand. And that's all the further I was able to get. I just cast a blessing on her. Grace and peace to you. It's a God bless you. Ron, Manly, Sydney, I don't know if I told you his story. This is the morning after Chuck had passed away. And Ron was walking down the sidewalk with his pack on his back. And turned out he'd had hip surgery recently. And he was he had to keep moving to keep himself going. And I went by him, and the Lord said, go back. You go back. I thought, oh, Lord, if I go back, he's going to think I'm a stalker. You know, so I didn't go back, but I stopped at a sign, and I let him catch up. Is that a compromise? I let him catch up. And then I came alongside him again, and I said, you walk out here a lot? And we just got into conversation that led to me telling him that my pastor, a little older than him, had just passed away. And I said, man, I wish he would have done more walking like this, Ron, like you. But we got to, and he said, oh, I'm sorry to hear that. Gentle, wonderful man. And I said to him, are you a man of faith? Do you believe in God? He said, no, Bill, I don't. I really don't. He said, I took a course in philosophy, and that's when I told him. I think I told this story Sunday morning, the second service. But I told him, you know, Ron, I never said this to anybody before. It sounds weird. It sounds goofy. It's probably not theologically sound. I said, you know, well, you might not believe in God, Ron, but God believes in you. And I thought, what in the world does that mean? That doesn't mean anything that I've ever seen in Scripture. But I explained to him, I backed up and said, well, what I mean is God knows about you, and he loves you, Ron. And I said, I noticed something because years ago I got interested in philosophy, and I went and I looked through the bookstore across the street, and I found all these books on philosophers, and every picture and every portrait of every philosopher, not one of them was smiling. And he laughed and he said, you know, you're right. I said, Ron, I'm going to be praying for you while I'm on my walk and praying for my pastor's family too. And he said, well, thank you, Bill. And that's the last I saw of him until heaven, I hope. Mark Bennett, he was a missionary on the way back from Thailand, and we got to just fellowship and encourage one another because he had a Christian book open on the table. And it was an old, tattered book, and I said, that's an old book. And he opened it up, he flipped the cover over. It was from Oswald Chambers, and we just got to encourage one another in our faith and in our walk. This was Sam, a young man who's from Persia. He made me guess where he was from. I heard his accent, and I said, where are you from? He said, guess. And I guessed wrong a couple times, and then I said, Persia. He said, yeah. And he was born a Muslim, but not really raised a Muslim, and his heart was open to Jesus. And I talked to him for a little bit, and then I walked up to the place where I was staying, and the Lord said, you go back. I thought, oh, Lord, you know, he's going to think I'm a stalker. You know, he's going to think I'm weird. But I ran to the place where I was staying. I grabbed a couple things, and I took it back. Thank God that he was there. And I told him about Jesus, and I told him, I'm going to be praying for you, Sam, and here's a radio station to tune into, and here's my email address. I had one copy of the little record that I had done a few years ago with just, you know, me and a guitar, and it's like so underproduced. I said, here, why don't you take that, and here's how you can get in touch with me. I'm praying for Sam, or Sammy, from Albany, New Zealand. This is a guy whose brother goes to church either here or some other Calvary Chapel in Huntington Beach, and there he was in New Zealand looking for a church to connect with, and he lives a few miles from the man that I was with who's the pastor of the church. So we just happened to be in the right place and got to encourage him. Ashley and Matea. Ashley and her husband, I can't remember his name. That was their firstborn baby, born with a pretty significant tumor that affected a bunch of her organs, operated on twice before she was born. But Ashley said, but you know, we got all of our church was praying for us. That, oh, wow, well, she's already saved, but can we pray for your baby? And we just laid hands on that baby, and I believe God had ordained that moment there. Went into a bookshop the same day in a place called Matakana, New Zealand, and it was not a Christian bookshop. There wasn't a Bible or a Christian book anywhere. And that lady on the right, her name is Tracy. I found this online. But her name is Tracy, and I said, do you have any Christian books here? What do you believe about Jesus? Oh, no, we don't carry those kind of books. And I said, have you ever read the Bible? Oh, no. I said, well, then you don't know what you're missing. You know, read it someday. She said, oh, I don't think so. Well, I said, you know, I'm going to be praying that one day there'll just be that urge. She said, well, you're probably wasting your breath. I said, well, I'm okay wasting my breath that way. But she was a delightful woman, and we just got to encourage her a little bit and nudge her that way. This one blows my mind. I have to give you the short version of it. I upgraded my seat, and I felt, well, should I have done that? When I got onto the plane in L.A. to fly over there, I had packed all my stuff in a carry-on, and I measured it carefully. I weighed it. I knew it was under 25 pounds. I'm good to go, but Air New Zealand, the limit is 7 pounds. Not 7 pounds, 17 pounds, 7 kilos. So they wouldn't let me check it through. And we talked about it for a while. They said no, but they gave me a priority sticker. And so every time I was able to get the bag quickly and get on my way. And so when I'm checking into my last flight, New Zealand to LAX, I checked myself in. It was all done, had my boarding pass. I thought, oh, I see if I can get that priority ticket. So I went over and I asked an agent, can I get the priority ticket? She said, yeah, we can do that for you. I said, would you like to upgrade for free? No, she said, no, it's not for free. And she told me how much it was. And it was to what they called a sky couch. And I thought, oh, wow, I've seen those. You walk right past those where the princes and the princesses and all the kings and queens are sitting on the airplane. And then you go back to your little box car. And I thought, yeah, well, no, that's too much money. And it was like $400. I said, that's too much money, too much money. She said, well, actually, in American dollars, it's under $300. And I thought, oh, man, I really want to sleep. And against my, you know, I did it. And then I walked on the plane, and I'm looking at my seats, you know, these royal seats. And I went right past all of them looking for the number. And I went past the business section, and I went right back to the cattle car again. And that's where these seats were, which were 3 seats in a row. And I thought, oh, those guys are so clever. They sell you seats they couldn't sell for about $150 a seat, and I'm complaining to these two that are sitting behind me because they were laughing about it too. I said, yeah, they really get you, don't they? And it was Mal who said, yes, but, and they're Kiwis, by the way, New Zealanders. Yeah, but you look down below here, and there's footrests that pop up, and you've got the whole place. So it's like a little twin bed. I said, well, that's not too bad. And they heard my accent, said, where are you from? I said, I'm from Huntington Beach. They said, oh, we've been to Huntington Beach before. I said, really? I said, we went there to go to Toys R Us. I mean, you came from New Zealand to go to Toys R Us. But they said when they were here, they went to buy toys for their little baby. And so I thought, well, that's really cool. And they said, yes. And then we went down the street to a shopping center. Well, I know the shopping center, don't you? It's the one across the street. And we were sitting in there, you know, having coffee and something to eat. And we met a guy that told us about a place called Victoria Tower. I said, you've been to Victoria Tower? No, not too many. How many of you have been to Victoria Tower? It's an amazing little place down in Laguna Beach that not too many people even know exists. And they said, you've been to Victoria Tower? I said, yeah. We were sitting in there in the coffee shop, and this guy came in. He heard our accents. He started talking to us, and he told us about Victoria Tower. And he was a pastor from across the street. And I thought, really? Who? I wonder which one of our pastors told him about Victoria Tower that might have been in a coffee shop. And he said, yeah, he was. And he said he'd been to New Zealand, to Rotorua, New Zealand. I said, that was me. A year and a half ago. That was me. And then the whole scene just came back. And I thought, and we all three of us just got, I'm getting them now, chills. And Mal said, I'm getting chills. This is just weird. I said, it's more than weird. I said, Scott and Mal, this is God. This is God. You know, because I remember talking to them, telling them about things to see. And I said, you got to come across the street to our church. And they didn't. But she said, I kept the email. I saw your email address just recently. I said, this is too much. This is weird. And then later on, I said, you know, I wouldn't have even been sitting here if I hadn't upgraded. I would have been back in row 45. And Scott said, that's where we were sitting. I'm getting them again right now. I'm serious. I said, he said, that's where we were sitting. I said, when did you change? This was really important for me to know who changed first here, who was chasing who. And they said, we changed 3 days ago. I said, whew, that's the best $300 I've ever spent then. Because God was chasing them all over the planet, from New Zealand to here, around the plane, moving them up to where they were right behind me. And I got to share with them, you know, do you guys go to church anywhere? No, we don't. But I'll tell you, Scott was incredibly open and connected. Wonderful, wonderful couple. And I said, God wants you guys. He brought us side by side. That's just how he works. Did I know anything about that? You know what it was? I hope it was the Lord saying, go ahead. $300. What's $300? We're talking about a soul here. Take the two lines out of the S. It's not about dollars. It's about souls. And then as we got through, I went through the American Customs. They went through the other one. And I said, I'm going to wait. I got my bag because it had a priority sticker, which I wouldn't have had if I hadn't, you know, all that. And when I see how it all came together. And so I waited about 10 minutes until they came through. And I said, can I just pray for you guys before we leave? You're going to go your way. And can I just pray for you? And they said, they didn't say yes. I just went straight for it. I bowed my head. I just said, I'm just going to pray for you guys. And I just prayed, God bless them and lead them and protect them on our roads here. And just show them, Father, why you caused us to bump into each other, that they might know you and know all about you. That, for me, has been what it's been like to just walk with the Spirit. Now, that isn't all condensed into a weekend. And that's your life, too. I want to dare you to do something. I want to dare you to pray a very simple prayer and say, God, I'm open for business. See, when I was in New Zealand, I'm going to have the worship team come back up if they would, please, because we do need to close with some time of just saying, God, here I am. When I was in New Zealand, the last thing on my agenda, on my official agenda, was to preach at Calvary Chapel, Auckland, on Sunday morning. And then I had intended to sort of, you know, visit, you know, some of the other brothers and sisters there, but had a great time of fellowship for 3 days with the Hughes, a wonderful couple that are coming into town here pretty soon. But I found myself on Monday, I went out for an early morning walk, and walking home, I thought, Lord, I'm not on vacation. It's not a vacation. I felt guilty being there without joy. Anyway, beautiful, beautiful place. And I said, Lord, I'm not on vacation. I'm here for your business, so guide my steps. 5 minutes later, I met that Muslim boy. 5 minutes later, there he was in the middle of the street taking out his surveying tools, a soul that Jesus loved. Can I dare you to pray this prayer, to say, God, I'm not on vacation. I'm about your business. And then can I dare you to say this, Jesus, fill me with the Spirit. Fill me with, he gives the Holy Spirit to those who ask him. Ask him, fill me, Lord, with the Spirit. And then can I dare you one last thing? Say, God, here I am, fill me with the Spirit. Keep your eyes open. Just be sensitive for that encounter, that conversation that might go beyond the hello. Wait, does it make sense? A hello, a g'day, a gnaden frieden. Something that might go a little bit further, and you'll find out something about a person that demonstrates the fact that this is God leading you, nudging you around to do his will and to speak his truth. Amen? That makes sense? Does that sound simple? I think it's meant to be that simple. I don't think it takes a degree to be led by the Spirit of God. It just takes a degree of humility and readiness. So, Father, we ask you to lead us by your Spirit. To fill us with your Spirit, Lord. We want to be about your business. We want to touch people for you, Father. I ask you, Lord, now to just hear us, God, as we surrender to you. As we say to you, Father, here's our life. One life invested, not wasted, but invested. And Lord, hear us now as maybe we get on our knees and maybe as we come forward for prayer and surrender, Father. Hear us as we make serious surrender of our life to you. This life will no longer be about us, but all about you, Lord. Use us to touch people in your name in this broken world. In Jesus' name, amen.
This has been a presentation of Refuge Calvary Chapel Huntington Beach with Pastor Bill Welsh. For more information about our ministry, please visit refugefamily.com or call 714 714- 891-9495.